As our Wigglies are being dismissed, our passage today is going to be in John chapter 13. That's actually going to be projected on the screen because on the back of the message outline is the small group study questions that they'll need for reflection with that in mind. Every single year for 8 years, at least the duration that I have been here, we take time to just study a different character in Scripture to ignite us, to inspire us, to encourage us, to equip us in our walk with God. And for every year, we've selected that character from the Old Testament storyline. This, for the very first time in 8 years, is the first character we've selected to study at length from the New Testament storyline. And part of the reason why we've selected Simon Peter is because it's through an interaction with Jesus that becomes our word of the year. It's Simon Peter conversing with Jesus where our word of the year, I will build my church, comes from. Matthew 16 is actually the scripture reference. You remember this perhaps from January where we unveiled our word of the year. Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, with his followers, 12 of them. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus gives them a pop quiz. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man is Jesus' third person way of referring to himself. What are people saying about me? Jesus asks. And the disciples speak up. They say, some say you're like John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus then gets personal with them, right? Not what does everyone say about me, but what do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter's the one that speaks up. At this point in our study of Simon Peter, that's no surprise to us, right? He's often doing the speaking up. He speaks up here and nails the nail on the head with that hammer. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That Messiah is the deliverer, this Christ figure, this one that all the Old Testament storyline had been about, that they were anticipating for centuries now. Peter says, you're him. You're the one we've been waiting for. The Son of the living God. Once again, not just a good man, Jesus. You're the God man. You're God's only begotten Son. You're him. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' reply to Simon Peter, and by that confession, rather, that Simon Peter made, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gate of Hades, they will not overcome it. The keys to the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so we talked at length in January about what is the significance that Jesus said to Peter's confession of faith and specifically building the church. You can access all of that from January's sermon database. But what I want to draw your attention to today is right after Peter nails the nail right on the head, hammers it down, right? And Jesus affirms him, says this is exactly, you're spot on, Peter. Right after Peter says that, Peter does what Peter does, and that is he puts his foot in his mouth, right? We said last week that Peter is the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He does it in just three verses after nailing it out of the ballpark. He says this, that Jesus has to rebuke and reprimand him. From that time on, right after that, Jesus starts to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus is trying to tell him, Peter, you're right. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one the Old Testament story is about. I'm the Christ figure. I'm the Son of God, but the Son of God has to suffer, die, and be raised to life again. The calling card of the Christian faith, right? Good Friday, Easter Sunday, the significance of the cross and the significance of the tomb and what that means for our lives and our hope to come. Jesus is teaching him on this, and Peter doesn't like that teaching and says this. Takes Jesus aside, he begins to rebuke Jesus. Never a good thing, right? Never, Lord, Peter says, this shall never happen to you. No cross, no tomb, not happening to God's Son. And Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Those aren't cute and fancy words, right? Satan is a figure, but it's also a word that means adversary, that which opposes God. Peter, right after nailing the nail on the head, then has to be rebuked as one who's not getting it, not understanding the significance of the cross and the resurrection and how it ties into God's Messiah, the Son of God figure that he just exclaimed, that breath right before it, right? So here he is putting his foot in the mouth. Last week, we covered four interactions, some good, some bad by Peter. And once again this week, we're going to unfold a series of interactions that shows Peter quick with the tongue and what we can learn, not only through Peter's story, but through our story, through the rebuke and the encouragement, both and. At times, he nails it on the head, right? At times, he gets rebuked. Once again, in this story that we're going to cover today, the foot washing story of Jesus, there's points where Peter gets it, and there's points where he is just off picking daisies in left field that Jesus is having to redirect him. And all of that is for our sake too, right? Because there's times we get it, and there's times we couldn't be farther from it. And in all those times, God is trying to teach us, train us, encourage us, build us into something he's making for all of eternity. He will build his church out of people that are in pursuit of him together. And so John 13 is our text. Like I said, it will be projected on the screen, but we're just going to walk through this story together, learning about Peter, but even more so, learning about our lives through this life of a disciple of Jesus. So John chapter 13, verse number 1, God's word reads this. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now let me just give you a context here, right? The foot washing story of Jesus, this is in Jesus' last 20 hours or less of life, okay? This is when communion, this is when the Last Supper, around that time when he's washing his disciples' feet, he knows where he's headed. It actually says in the end part of that verse, right? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew the end was coming. He could hear the clock ticking behind him, right? He knew what was coming down in all this. And yet the true beauty of Jesus, what makes him, I think, just so out of this world, you know that there's more than just a man side, the God-man side of this. In his last hours of life, think of who he's thinking of. Like, I don't know about you, but when you're staring down like a big procedure or you just anticipate some pain in the future horizons there, I don't know who you're thinking about, but I'm thinking about myself then, right? Why aren't people throwing me a big party? Or, ooh, this is really going to hurt. It's all inward thoughts. Jesus is staring down pain. He's staring down the cross. He's staring down betrayal. He's staring down all these things. And guess who he's thinking of? How can I make the most of these last moments and impact others? How can I leave a legacy point on others? He's not turning inward in self-pity. He's turning outward in service of others, indicated through this foot washing. I'm telling you, no one has ever seen someone like this Jesus. And why we want to more, just lean closer into this Jesus so that we make the most of that clock that ticks on all of us, right? The clock is ticking, Jesus is turning others, and it says in the course of this, it says, verse 2, the evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come to God and was returning to God. So Jesus knows he's secure in his identity, and that's going to send him into serving in this setting. It says in verse 4, he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And so secure in knowing who he was and where he's headed, it leads him then to serve others, to step up from the table, to wrap a towel around him, to get a pitcher of water and basin and begin to wash his disciples' feet. Now, John skips over some details because he knows his audience is already aware of that. But in 2,000 years, we've lost some of that in the translation, okay? None of you are in awe at a foot washing because maybe the story's become commonplace or you don't understand how disgusting and filthy feet can be for people in John's audience. They understood that. We need some translating to that. And so let me just translate it for you, okay? You need to remember 2,000 years ago, there were no Nikes or New Balances, okay? Just get that image in your head right now. No Dr. Scholl's, not even socks on the soles, okay? You had none of this in John's day and age. And then compound that to the realization there weren't cars or automobiles, no sidewalks. You shared the streets with beasts of burden like donkeys or oxen that really don't care if there's a porta potty or a public restroom. They got the streets, right? If you're not catching where I'm going in all this, you need to take a trip to the Amish country this week, okay? My brother lives down there, Sugar Creek. We go down there often, and never ceases to amaze me. There'll be a car in front of me. They'll swerve, and I'll be like, that's kind of weird. Duh-duh, as I hit it, right? Smeared down the minivan, you know what I'm talking about in all this way. There's 12 disciples. You know some of them are swerving, and others in the end of the line aren't, right? And they're stepping in things. And that gets caked on to those cute little cuticles, right? To all of a sudden the point where your feet are filthy. There were actually laws in Jesus' day that you couldn't force someone else to wash your feet if they were a freed person. That wasn't their role. It was only for the servants of the household to do this role. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, with last hours left to his life, getting up from the table, putting a towel around him, pouring the water, and then stooping at each and every foot of those 12 disciples around the table. Who does that? Who loves like that? God's Son does. Not only are feet filthy, right? Foot washing is somewhat awkward and uncomfortable and highly personal, right? Here's someone at your feet, skin to skin contact, rubbing your feet and the filth off of it in that way, looking up at you and then doing the work and looking up and doing the work in that way. It's awkward, it's uncomfortable, it's the realms that Jesus steps in to be personally known and in relationship with all who would come follow him. This is the picture. This is one of those last legacy points he leaves us with. This is the scene, this is the surrounding, this is the teaching, and of course, Peter can't let this go without speaking into it, right? It's Peter's way of processing things. He's got to open his mouth, and sure enough, in verse 6, we have Peter speaking. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Silence around every other foot washing. Peter's asking the question, "Me? Are you going to be the one that washes mine?" And Jesus replies to him, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." There's some things we don't understand fully in the moment. Amen? And Jesus is reminding Peter of that. There's some things I'm doing for you, Peter, that you're not going to get it now, and later on, in retrospect, it's going to click for you. This is one of those things, Peter. You're not going to understand it fully. You will later on. Peter says, "No, you shall never wash my feet." So like Peter, right? Once again, not in your best interest to tell Jesus no. He really has your best interest in mind. That might not make it easy. It might mean it's uncomfortable, but he's always got your best interest in mind. And so Peter saying no to that is saying no to his best interest in mind. And Jesus is going to remind him of this, right? Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." I think Jesus is speaking about something deeper than foot washing here, right? He's using this physical gesture right in front of him to disclaim a deeper truth, right? About this true washing that we all need to be a part of Jesus. And that's not skin deep, that's soul deep, right? We all need to be cleansed by Christ. And Jesus is trying to teach this lasting lesson through this physical cleansing about a deeper cleansing that we all need in Jesus. And he's trying to connect those dots to Peter that's just not getting it in this moment of this. We, unless we're cleansed by Jesus, have no part with him. And Simon Peter flips the switch in verse 9. He says, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Love that about Peter. He's an all-in personality, right? You never wonder where Peter's at. And if Peter is saying there in this transaction, Jesus saying, "You need to be washed by me to have a part in me," Peter says, then let's not stop at my feet. Pour down, right? Head, hands, pour all over me. And Jesus, once again, probably with a chuckle, but understanding that Peter's kind of getting a glimpse of it, he says in verse 10, "Those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. You're clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. There's going to be a betrayer at the table too that wants no part in Jesus. It's actually going to walk away from Jesus right after this episode. And so he's saying that not everyone at the table, though they're washed by the skin, is washed in the soul like you need to be. I think Jesus is saying something profound that we're going to come back to at the tail end of this sermon. And that is, Peter says, wash all of me, right? And Jesus says, Peter, you've already been washed. He gives the language of bath, right? You've already been washed by me, but there are parts of you, Peter, that do need cleansed. And he's giving the physical reference of the feet, right? I think that's the Christian journey. When we come to Jesus, when we come to saving faith, we've been washed, we've been cleansed by Christ, though there are some things in life that we will step in at later dates that need washed away yet again. We step in some trappings, some droppings of life that is going to then need the repeat cleansing of repentance and confession in that area of specific sin. And so, like I said, we're going to come back around to that, but I think Jesus is hinting at this through this twofold lens he's teaching Peter through, right? You've already been cleansed, Peter, but you are about to step into something, a betrayal specifically, a threefold denial. And when your feet get dirty, Peter, turn back to me. Turn back to the cross. Repent, confess, own up to what you've done. There's more to this journey to go, but we got to get clean to go there, huh? And so this is the interaction at a twofold level I think Jesus is having with Peter, knowing what's on the horizon and this denial that's coming. Verse 12 says, when Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place, and said, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than their master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And so Jesus gives his iconic teachings there about he came as master, and yet he revealed himself as servant. And how much more so do we need to learn that example of service in that way? Oftentimes when the foot washing is preached on, it's a call to service, which certainly is emphasized in this passage. I want to get to the tail end of this teaching because it's not just on service. He's teaching something on the beauty of forgiveness and repentance and washing, cleansing through this physical act of foot washing itself. And I think that's going to become all the more clear on the flip side of this. And so he's going to say more. I gave this to the Wednesday crowd. It was their bonus. I'm going to cut it out for you guys there, but we're going to dwell at the end part of this. And so Lance, if you would advance the next three slides, Jesus is going to say some stuff about betrayal and specifically as it relates to Judas and what he's about to do in all of this. But the great irony in all this is the betrayal doesn't only relate to Judas. There's going to be a different betrayal that relates to this Simon Peter character that we've been studying that Jesus is also going to speak about at the tail end side of this. And so let's jump into that section, beginning in verse number 31. When Judas now leaves from the table, he goes to do what he's about to do. Jesus has interaction with those other 11 that remain at the table together, and he says this in some of his final teaching before heading to the cross. Verse 31, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You're going to look for me. Just as I told the Jews, I also tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Jesus has done too much talking here. Simon Peter hasn't gotten to flap his lips for a while. He's got to jump in, right? And so he does so right here in verse 36. Simon Peter asks Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Ask another question. We've covered this in Simon Peter's story, right? When he's asking questions, it's a good thing. When he's giving Jesus his answers, when he's giving Jesus the answers, not a good thing, right? He's asking a question here. Lord, where are you going? He's a little late with his question, but at least he's asking a question, right? It was the paragraph before this. Jesus has already moved on to the next subject, but Peter's going to circle back around. Jesus, you said you're going somewhere and we can't go. Where are you going? He's circling back around, and Jesus replies to him, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. So Jesus repeats what he said before verbatim, and then he clarifies to it, right? You can't go where I'm going now, but you will follow later. And remember the context around this? Jesus is hours away from the cross. He's staring down death in some ways. He's prefiguring the death he's going to in a matter of moments that Peter won't go to in the immediate future, but he is going to follow eventually in a death, a sacrificial death of his own, where he is, legend has, crucified upside down. The tradition, the teachings around Peter's death is that he was crucified as well, only upside down in that way. We'll touch on that later on, closer to Peter's martyrdom in that way. But Jesus is prefiguring the way that Peter is going to follow, though following later. Peter says in verse 37, after asking the question, he says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter's so confident, right? So loyal. Jesus has so impacted his life that Peter knows for sure if the day, if the hour, if it requests of it, then I'm going now. I'm willing to die for you now, Jesus. And Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Next week, we're going to get into that threefold denial of Peter. He's going to do just that, right? Next week, we're going to get into that threefold denial of Peter and the restoration process too. Because Jesus doesn't go running from Peter. There's a lot that has to happen in between that, including the cross, including the resurrection. But Peter and Jesus have a reunion on the wake of the resurrection that we're going to cover, that denial and that reconciliation that takes place next week. For this week, I just want to stop there and say that this is the Word of God. It's not just Peter's story. It's the story of our life as well. And so what can we glean from Peter's story? Like I said, I just want to dwell at that last part. I just think it's so powerful the way this chapter ends, right? Peter's saying, Jesus, you've so impacted my life, I'm willing to die for you and to die for you now, even if everyone else forsakes you. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say it even more shockingly. Even if everyone else runs away from you, Peter says, I ain't running anywhere. I'm going to be by your side no matter what comes down tonight, is Peter's words. And Jesus stares him straight in the eye, says, Peter, three times before the sun even comes up, three times you're going to say you don't even know me. You're going to deny me, let alone die for me. The Word of God, the story of our lives, and I think it's got a story, or at least a reminder. There's a verse in the book of Corinthians that says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I think this is Simon Peter's story. One lesson this week, okay? This is the only thing that I want you to remember. I know I gave you more last week. I know we went a little bit longer. I was just a little excited. Wiggly worship first week, all that. Simplifying it this week. Just one main point. Remember this. Our sin might surprise us, but our Savior is not surprised by our sin. I imagine Peter's pretty surprised by his sin, right? He thinks he's willing to die for Jesus, not deny Jesus. He's going to be surprised by his sin. But Jesus isn't surprised by it, right? He says, Peter, you don't understand the half of it. And actually, before the sun comes up, you're going to deny three times that you owe me. And so let me just camp out on this first part. We might be surprised by our sin. That gets to that verse there, right? If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I will illustrate this shamefully with my life before we jump back into Simon Peter's life. Maybe some of you can tell a similar story to this. Sometimes in our walk with God, maybe we think that we're further along than what we really are. I imagine that's where Peter is at this. And so let me just illustrate it from my life and shamefully. I imagine if I had a sit-down, serious conversation with my parents, that if I ever get the courage to do this someday, I imagine that they would say, I out of my brother and I, was probably the harder one to raise. Strong-willed kid. Temper, attitude issues, got to be my way or the highway at a young age in that way. And so I'm sure I gave my parents more than a couple gray hairs in the transaction of all that. I remember one such episode, somewhat phasey, and yet it left such an impression that you can't completely forget it in that way. I remember one such impression was when I was a young kid, elementary age, don't know the exact grade level, I was the water boy and team manager for every sport. My dad was the athletic director at the school, which meant that I got to be on the sidelines or the water boy or the manager for every sport. I had to be at every game because the team needed me, right? And the coach needed me to tell them what play to run and all that. That was my job. That was my duty. That was my cross to bear. And so I did it. Every game there, every home game was at the team game. There was one occasion where I had to get this certain outfit that I asked my mom to get that she wasn't getting for me. It was clean. It was ready. I was perfectly able to go and get that t-shirt or jersey or whatever it was that I was wearing to the game myself. I just didn't want to do it. Strong-willed, angry, temper-filled kid, right? So, Mom, go get that for me. She wouldn't do it. And so I got mad. I got angry to the point where I just go running into the wall, shoulder first, dented the plaster or the drywall, whatever it was there in the wall, just out of a temper tantrum, anger burst. Remember, I was elementary school, right? Like if I'm high school, I'm breaking through the wall or something there, brick, whatever. Elementary school, I just dented it, but it left a mark. It was a reaction point, right? That was then, elementary school. A lot of life happened in between that, okay? In that time, I came to a relationship with Jesus. Genuinely studied his word, want to follow Jesus, become more like Jesus, live in that direction of Jesus. And so there's a lot of maturity that took place from elementary school till about 3 to 4, 5 years ago, the next story that I'm going to share in just a moment. I even became a pastor in that progression, right? You know when you become a pastor that all of life just clicks in place and you got it made, right? Amen? You're laughing, huh? Yes. Fast forward to about 3 or 4 years ago. It's after Christmas. I don't know if it's the day after Christmas or just the week after. It's long enough that the Christmas cheer is somewhat worn off, including the sugar spike, you know. And I'm downstairs in the basement trying to put together this little kitchen play set kind of a thing that my kids had gotten for Christmas. And you know me with tools, right? Tools, directions, user manuals. It's all just heightened tension as is in that way. Really don't usually struggle with anger. Did as a temper tantrum kind of a kid. That was kind of the thing that Jesus helped work out of my life there. That's not my general direction. And yet here I am in the basement just muttering and mumbling to myself there, right? Family's upstairs playing. Why aren't I getting more help? Why can't I play? Why am I putting together this thing that I can't even read the instructions and the screwdriver shaking all this? Why is this happening and all that? You know, just in that muttering mood already. And then I get to this step where I've tried it 15 different times exactly as it says it should, and this cheap piece of plastic is not chipping in place exactly like it is, and I just hurl the thing across the basement to the cinder block of our house. Yeah, thank you, Jeannie. Huh? Where did this come from? Seriously, anger, if you know me, if you've hung around me for 8 years, that is not my hot bud issue. God issues, anger isn't one of them. Temper isn't one. Might have been as an elementary kid, but that really is not just slamming doors, screaming, throwing things. That's not my temperament. Where did this come from? I imagine that's exactly where Peter's at this denial saga of Jesus, right? Peter knew who he was. When he was first introduced to Jesus, remember, on the boat, the miraculous catch of fish, the first thing that he says when the light bulb comes on, he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful person." Peter wasn't pretending that sin wasn't in the equation of himself. He knew who he was. But there had been a lot of life logged with Jesus in these 3 years since Jesus first stepped on the boat, right? I mean, he walked with Jesus on the water. No one else could say that, right? He was one of those individuals there when the curtain was pulled back and he saw Jesus transfigured. The text from last week, right? Right before his eyes. There had been a lot of experiences, a lot of growth, a lot of maturity with Jesus in those 3 short years. To the point where on this final night and Jesus is looking down the cross, Peter is fully convinced in his own sight that he's willing to die with Jesus, not deny Jesus. This totally surprises him, how this sin creeps back into his existence, right? Our sin might surprise us, right? But it does not surprise our Savior. Peter's blindsided. He thought he was further along in his walk with Jesus than what he was. He was surprised, but you know who wasn't surprised by all this? Jesus, the one who was coming to the cross for Peter's sin and for all of our sin in this. Our sin does not surprise our Savior. And I know we could really dwell and chase a rabbit here, right? Well, if God already knows that the sin's going to be committed, then what's in this paradigm and what's this? Did Peter really have a choice? The scripture seems to indicate, yes, we really do have free choices, and yes, God still does know the future. I think it has to do, we can delve in this deeper in small groups, but I think this has to do with God is eternal and we are time-bound, right? And so God sees things from a perspective that we don't see things, chain by chain by chain by chain, but God is outside of time. So he sees past, present, and future fully before his eyes as Peter is just experiencing it reaction by reaction by reaction. We could go way longer at length at that there. But Jesus, whatever the indication is, he's not surprised by all this. It doesn't catch him blindsided. And so we could chase another rabbit, right? If God already knows I'm going to sin, then should I just do it anyways? I mean, he already knows. What's the big deal in that? Paul's going to be addressing that to the church in Rome, who's going to have that same line of reasoning. And Paul's actually going to write this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Should we keep sinning so that grace may increase? If God already knows it and God's already forgiven it, then what's the big deal? Paul says, you're not getting it. By no means don't go that route. We don't understand the destructive effect of sin on our life if we just shrug our shoulders at sin and say, no big deal. God already knows and God can forgive it, right? We can only have to think back to our last character study. Last year, David, remember the big sin in his life? The adultery, the affair? One moment of pleasure. One moment of just shrugging the shoulders and say, what's the big deal? Just live and let live in that way. And the destructive courses that happened for his image, for his identity, for his kingdom, not to mention the personal dynamics involved. The shame, the guilt that he wrestled with, what he did to another individual woman, what he did then to her husband, the effects that it had on David's own household, right? All of his kids start replicating the ripple effect of sin in his life. Just think back to David's life and say, no, there's danger whenever we say to God's way, yeah, I hear your way, but I'm going to go my own way on this one. We don't understand sin and its dangerous effects if we just shrug our shoulder and say, God will forgive, God will let live. Don't give this as a license to sin. But do hear this as a picture of the core identity of who God is, as a forgiver of sin. Jesus is not surprised by your sin. He was not surprised by Peter's sin. This God of the Bible came to forgive your sin, right? That's the very first picture we get of him when sin enters the scene in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve directly rebel, bite on that fruit. They go running from God. What's God do? Goes running towards them. And then leads them through a series of dialogues of confession. What did you do? Where are you at, Adam? To help lead them closer and back to the heart of God. Remember Jesus himself? One of his most iconic parables? The parable of the prodigal son, what's that about? A kid that does nothing but sin, walks out on his dad, lives his life in wild living, and then realizes the wild living really stinks. There's a day he realizes this wild living is just nothing but vomit and pig pods, as he's literally feeding the pigs the pods, the garbage of life. And so he says, I need to come back home. This is not the life that I dreamed up, but my dad's never going to take me back home. And so he starts thinking of a plan or a plot or at least something to say to dad once he sees dad, right? Dad, I'm sorry. I messed up big time. I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore, dad. Just hire me out. Let me just work in your household. That would be better than the life of wild living that I was living. And so he's walking, he's rehearsing step by step to his father's house. And what's the father do? The picture of God in all this, right? The forgiving God that this God of the Bible is. What's the father do? He runs once again to the son. He wraps his arms around him. The son just can stutter an apology out. He gets to, I'm sorry, right? He gets at least, I'm sorry out, and dad's already clapping the hands, calling the servants, saying, start the party. My son is back home. We've been waiting for this moment all along. And yes, he says, my son is back home, not my slave is back home, right? What the son thought he was going to have. My son is back home. Let's start it up. This God of the Bible, he is a forgiving God. And yet again, he's doing it and going to show it on the other side of Peter's journey and experience. What we'll get to next week in the wake of the denial and how Jesus invites him back in. Church, I don't know what skeleton you got hidden in the closet. I don't know what you did even this past week that surprised you, that you thought you were further along in your walk with God, and here it comes. I don't even know what that is, but he does. And he's more than able to forgive it when you stop trying to excuse it, when you stop making light of it, and you go to him. You remember the context of this teaching in John 13? It was in a washing, a foot washing, a physical act that had spiritual implications as well. The reminder that we step in stuff at life. We are poop magnets, for lack of a better word, right? Didn't swerve, didn't swivel in time. We've stepped directly in it, and Jesus is cleaning it. In a personal, awkward, uncomfortable way, he's washing all of that off all the feet of those that are willing to be around the table with Jesus. That's the context by which he's giving this teaching to Peter, knowing what Peter is staring down in these final ticks of the clock. And so I just want to say these words as then we lead into a time of confession together. There's a water that's involved in cleansing, right? The water ultimately comes from above. Water's that source from above. We need to confess, first of all, our sin to God. 1 John 1:19 would say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth isn't in us. You're lying if you said this isn't an issue of yours. But if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. We got to own up to it. We got to confess it. We got to tell God the grit that we stepped into so that he then cleans it off us in this process of repentance and confession that the scriptures outlines. Another part of confession, sometimes we got to tell this to others. When we're hiding our sin in the dark places, it breeds and it multiplies. When we bring our sin to the light, it kills it off. In a day and age of coronavirus, we should understand some things about some germs don't live in the light, right? Isn't the big thing UV lighting and stuff like that? We install it in different heating systems and stuff like that to kill off the germ. In the darkness, it's just multiplying. You bring it to the light, and that brilliant radiance of the light that is a confession of God amongst his people, some things are burnt off in that process, this process of accountability. And so that's part of the reason in the early church, they spoke about things that they stumbled in to warn others don't trip there either and to help them see and navigate the pathway that they were on in life. Sometimes we got to tell it to one another in trusted, accountable settings. That's why James would say in his church, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you'll be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And then our next steps matter too. We don't go looking for that pile yet again and just stepping right all over it once again, dirtying those feet. No, we've stepped in the scene, some things to learn some things and to move forward from those things. And so part of that is making amends to brothers and sisters. And Matthew 5 will be a statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave that gift there in the front of the altar and first go be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. God is a forgiving God. I don't know what you're surprised by. He's not. And he's more than able to clean it when you come to him with it and stay at the table with him through this. And so how we're going to close the service today, I'm going to ask Cassie if she would come forward and the worship team as well. Cassie, I'm just going to ask that you begin before we get into our closing song, just strumming a few chords for us. And we're going to walk through a process of confession. Say, wait a second, Pastor, this isn't Lent, right? We got a season for confession. This is September. It ain't it there. Did you know confession, actually coming to the table, being clean, we need regular baths. Don't take a bath just once a year, amen? Someone in the pew right next to you better say an amen at least, right? Don't take a bath for your physical health just once a year. You're going to get dirty, you're going to get stinky along this journey of life. Don't take a bath, spiritually speaking, of confession just once a year either. Regularly, you need to be looking in the mirror and realizing, where am I at in my walk with God, and what do I need to confess and own up to? So we're going to take a bath this morning, okay? Not literally, we don't got the sprinkler system in here, okay? But we're going to close our eyes, we're going to bow our heads, and we're going to talk to God about what skeletons we know is in our closet, either past, present, or what we're struggling with today. So close your eyes, do some business with God, and an act of confession, and then I'm going to lead us through some verses through the Bible that talk about God's forgiveness. Because what you're struggling with, it doesn't surprise him. And he's more than able to cleanse you when we turn to him with it. And so take a moment of silent confession before I read some passages of cleansing. Now I want you to think real quick of some people that maybe you've burnt by the actions that you've done. Sin doesn't just affect ourselves. There's a ripple effect into either our own families, our societies, our communities, whatever it is there. Who are some other people that have been affected by that, that maybe God might be leading us to make amends to? One of those processes of confession. Think of them and talk to God about what making amends would look like to come clean in this progression. Church, I want you to hear some excerpts taken from God's word about just what kind of God he is and what he's come to do through the person and work of Jesus on the cross. Acts 13 says this, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." 1 John 3, "But you know that Jesus appeared that he might take away our sins, and in Jesus is no sin." 1 Peter 2, "Jesus himself bore our sins on his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed." Isaiah 53, "Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." John 1, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" Ephesians 1, "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And lastly, Hebrews 9, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Lord, may we wait in faith. May we wait in wonder. May we wait under the water of cleansing that does flow from Christ himself. We pray that in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Let's respond through singing. Stand as you're able.